Please be seated. Please be seated. It's great to be with you today. It's always great to be with you. I feel like I am so privileged to be a priest in Christ Church and to be able every week to think with you and to consider with you the implications of the faith that we live into. So, do you have an explicit framework from which you live and move and have your being? Less poetically, how do you choose the commitments you will live by and towards? To drill a bit deeper, what is it that motivates, pulls, draws you toward those commitments? That we can ask these questions is one of the things most unique and powerful about our species. Unlike other creatures, we have choices about how to live, about what makes life good or not. As far as we know, other animals have some level of consciousness, but live almost exclusively in reaction to their environment. We creatively impact or impinge our environment by deciding how best to fulfill our needs and wants. How to do this well turns out to be the human question, both in terms of our private lives and in terms of our community. The answer determines, as we're discovering, not only our personal joys and fulfillment, but the fate of the earth itself. Now, over the past several hundred years, we have courageously, we think, and as the common story goes, gradually and helpfully, again we think, emancipated ourselves from the framework we used to have, the way we used to frame our commitments, our motivations, away from religion and God. Now, of course, none of this is absolute. This is relatively speaking. But we're not quite as clear about what we've replaced it with, or should replace it with. But we have replaced it. Now, we need to just get ready for this. But it's true. It's desire. By that, I don't mean any particular desire, but desire as an organizing structure. That's what we're talking about here. The framework within which we live into and towards our commitments. Our organizing structure for human pursuits and societal organization. It's moved from at least formally being framed around God and loving God to simply getting what we want. Now, to be fair, and I do try to be fair in these sermons, we have had repressed desire and want as an organizing structure. It was hidden away. It wasn't that we had been able to get rid of it, but we hid it behind a smoke screen, different kinds of smoke screens. Some of them were called God and religion. Because, you see, desire and want on its own is not an evil thing. That's how we exist. It will always be present. It's been a driving force in all creatures, certainly in the human creature, and is necessary from an evolutionary point of view, or we'd never survive. But what happens, and this is really the question I'm addressing, what happens when this want, this desire, becomes the organizing principle? When it becomes the basic framework of commitment? Well, this is why the type of global capitalism that has developed works so well in our world, in a post-religious world. Ever since Adam Smith wrote his famous Wealth of Nations, the publication of which coincided, ironically and serendipitously, with the birth of the United States, 1776, the so-called law of supply and demand has highlighted that humans desire, humans want. And the way the thinking goes in The Wealth of Nations, kind of the more the better. And really, with not at least up front, with regards to the consequences of that wanting, consequences to themselves, to their communities, and certainly, as we've been learning over the last 30, 40 years, probably longer, to our environment. Now, why have I said all of this? Well, our first reading, I'm going to take it in a little bit of a different direction than it normally is taken, is really such a modern scene. David sees a person he wants. He wants this person on a kind of visceral level, a lustful level, and takes her. Now, I've heard a lot about Bathsheba from the Me Too perspective in the last little while, read some articles, and frankly, I'm not convinced. Reading the best Jewish scholars, modern scholars, I think, and I could be wrong, that Bathsheba was really a kind of collaborator in this affair. She knows what time of the month it is. She knows that to bathe in full view of the king's portico, well, let's just put it this way. Maybe she's acting like a good Kardashian. She sees an opportunity to get what she wants. A legacy. The greatest legacy in the ancient world was to be, to have a potential heir in the royal household. Perhaps that's what happens and she takes it. However she may regret it, however much she will mourn Uriah, at least on a formal level, however much we might say that the king has the power in this scenario, and he has the power, but he doesn't force her, he sends messengers, and we see from Uriah's responses that this is not the divine right of kings period, when whatever the king said went or your head went off. Uriah explicitly disobeys him several times, and he's under his direct command. Turns out, in the long run, that Bathsheba wins the prize, for she becomes the mother of Solomon, Israel's greatest king. We can dispute about all of that later on. For my purposes, however, it is enough to know that though the society David and Bathsheba lived in was vastly different than ours, it becomes a good example of the type of collaboration between wants / desires that drives our decisions in modern society. One of the more illuminating conversations I have in pre-marriage preparation is when I explain that today marriage is often seen as a contract in which each person scratches the itches of the other. And I've actually, as I'm going through this explanation, I've seen partners knowingly smile at each other at this point. This is just like an obvious thing. Marriage is a contract. And then, to their shock, explain that this isn't exactly how marriage is conceptualized in the New Testament. It's a classic example of wants structuring our commitments. The vision of Christian marriage that I then expound, sometimes to jaws wide open, is that of a covenant in which unconditional love is offered. Yes, there are deal breakers, but those aren't pre-baked into what is vowed. A covenant isn't a contract, but a relationship based on grace, forgiveness, and learned faithfulness. Now, one of the symptoms of a society based on desire or want as its formal principle is that you have to constrain it, because much of the time, unlike an affair that in which want corresponds with another's want, for sake of argument in this case that we've just looked at, many of our desires, many of our wants, cancel other people's wants. They actually hinder other people. They take away their rights. For example, in this story, and as Dick will read next week, or somebody will read and Dick may reflect on, Uriah the Hittite's right to live is dealt a rather bitter blow by the wants of David. And so even though we now live free, so we tell ourselves, from religious motivation, which supposedly imposed an oppressive code of morality on all of us, believer or non-believer alike, now we live in a time and place in which we've had to proliferate a whole whack of laws in order to curb these wants, these desires. That those of us who maybe see things from a longer historical conquest rue the day of this. We are those who will likely talk about things like, oh man, the nanny state. You know, it just takes away so much of our common sense freedoms because we no longer trust people to desire in tune with a higher principle than simply our own selfishness. Now, I'm not fawning over the past here or advocating for the past, because honestly, I don't think it was better or worse. Every society in its own way and shape and form is simply different. What I am advocating for, as someone concerned with God's good news, is that you and I and our community learn to live from covenant, and particularly from the Eucharistic covenant, in which God gives us more than we deserve. And here we step into the middle of the meaning of our gospel reading. We offer infinitely small payments, if you will, the equivalent of 5 little loaves and 2 fish. And after such, find ourselves receiving exactly what we need, as well as being privileged to participate as those who give to each other from the rich store of God's provision. It is this covenant of God's unconditional love to us that can cure our rapacious and damaging desire and replace it with desire that becomes more and more in tune with God's vision for wise living, for wise choosing, for wise commitments. And as we do, we find we have the power to resist what we might immediately want on a visceral level. But that will, if we indulge that want, devastate ourselves and others. It will probably be the case that this story was included in the Hebrew Scriptures, the one with David and Bathsheba, not so much to get at the theme I'm getting at this morning, but to simply explain how Israel could have ended up in such a horrible place within a couple of generations. For it falls into division and civil war and can be traced back to David's decisions here. Whereas, something in contrast, we see that participating in the feeding of the 5,000 led to a kind of door in which untold numbers then and now can continue to participate in God's diffuse giving. As we participate in Christ's covenant, we discover, again counterintuitively and astonishingly, that there's never a situation, and I'm going to put it that strongly, there's never a situation as we're coming together in Christ where there really is a shortage of what we most need. There just isn't. That is the promise of the New Testament. So we're called to put that to the test, actually. This framework for our commitments gives us confidence, then, to live less from fear and anxiety into a trusting confidence of God's goodness and provision. And in some ways, just to close off here, our second reading is a kind of meditation on all of this, a meditation on the unity of Christ's body, moving from living from want to living from the power of God, who is working through all and is in all. Because each of us have a special grace and gift. And when we take those things together, when we link them with other gifts, even the apostles needed the little boy, see? We find out that we're fed, that others are fed, the world is fed. There really is, then, the gospel tells us, a desire that can, over time, shape all our other desiring and wanting. Indeed, without this belief and hope for all our world, then all we really do have is want, the so-called law of supply and demand. Then what we see is what we want, and as we gain the power to obtain it, the world falls to pieces around us. But as we give our loaves and fishes, we find we're given something in return, something that feeds us and keeps on feeding us. From there, we look out on a vista of beauty that never ends. And from there, we really can live and move and have our being. Amen.